We turn to the Word of God and we read in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we will read in verses 1 to 15. Second Corinthians chapter 8, from verse 1 through to 15. Hear the word of God. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. For as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment, this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness and desiring may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable, according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness, as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. And the Lord himself will add his blessing to the reading of his infallible and inerrant word. Let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, as we come now to your holy word in Scripture, we would hear your voice speak to us. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you would open our hearts to receive that word, and that there may be not merely a faithful preaching of the word, but a faithful hearing of the word of truth. And we pray that as we hear that word, as we are touched by it, we will be transformed within. We pray, Lord God, that you would instruct us, and we pray that you would inform us, and we pray that you would change us according to your holy word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to take as a text for our meditation this morning these words we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 9, where the apostle says to the Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." We don't need doctrine. Just give us the practical facts of the Christian life. Don't confuse us with doctrinal truths and theology. Just speak about how we are to live as Christians. I wonder if you've ever heard someone say words like that. It assumes a false opposition between doctrine that is assumed to be merely theoretical, indeed some say boring, and on the other hand, Christian living, which is practical and useful. But in the pages of the New Testament, you will find that our Christian duty, the practical responsibilities of Christian life, are rooted in doctrinal truths. They are outworked in our conduct. But we begin with the truth, the doctrine, and then it works itself out in the practice of the Christian life. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is speaking of what may seem a rather mundane Christian duty, the duty of Christian giving, almsgiving in this case, to support the impoverished Christian believers in Jerusalem. But in order to undergird that practical duty of giving to support the saints in need, Paul appeals to the deepest of theological truths, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the work of redemption. Paul is not afraid to set the Lord Jesus before us as an example, that we might follow the pattern of his sacrifice for the benefit of others. The deepest doctrinal truths inform the most practical of Christian duties. Now, what is the doctrinal truth that Paul refers to here? It is that of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, manifest in the incarnation and in his humiliation. And I want to look at this under three headings. The first is this: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledged by the Corinthian believers. Secondly, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated in his humiliation. And thirdly, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ enriching his people. First of all, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledged by the Corinthian believers. He says in verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor." This is no new teaching on Paul's part. This is no new doctrine that he is bringing before them, a truth only being introduced now. It is something that they were fully aware of, and therefore he is able simply to allude to that fact. Now you might ask, how do they know of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I believe they know of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ because it was clearly taught to them by Paul and by other preachers. And also they knew of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ because it was regularly embedded in their worship throughout their praise and in the public prayers. Mention was made time and time and time again of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was emphasized, it was reiterated. We know the hymn, "Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to my ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear." Well, for these believers in Corinth, the charming sound of grace was heard in the teaching and in the worship of the church. What is grace? Grace is God's favor towards the unworthy. It is his benevolence to the undeserving. Grace is the opposite of favor and benevolence shown to those who by their works merit it and deserve it. It is grace if it is God's favor and benevolence shown not to those who have earned it, but to those who have no claim upon it. The simple fact is none deserve the mercy and favor of God. Christ alone accepted. No man, no woman, no child has ever deserved God's favor. We are sinners who deserve his judgment and his wrath, not natural saints who earn his approval. J.I. Packer writes this of grace: grace means God's love in action towards people who merited the opposite of love. Grace means God moving heaven and earth to save sinners who could not lift a finger to save themselves. Paul tells us that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He writes to the believers in Ephesus, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." Paul had a fixation upon grace. In the New Testament, the word grace is used around 124 times. And of these occasions, 86 of them are from the lips or from the pen of the Apostle Paul. 70% of the references to grace in the New Testament are found in Paul. He was fixated upon the grace of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my dear friends, can that be said of us, that we are fixated on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it captivate you? Does it astonish you? Does it amaze you? Does it motivate you? Do you wake up in the middle of the night thinking of the grace of God? We sang it in our psalm, "When I do thee upon my bed remember with delight, and when on thee I meditate in watches of the night." Do we meditate on the grace of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? The hymn writer says, "Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me." We need to teach grace to our children. We need to teach them that they are not saved by their Pharisaical acts or deeds of righteousness. They are saved by God's mercy and favor. Take away their fear by emphasizing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves us not through our works. I wonder if Paul, speaking not of the apostle, but of your minister Paul on holiday, I wonder if Paul could say of you as a people, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," and be confident that you do. Be confident that you have experienced it, that you are dependent upon it, and that you can explain it. Saved by grace through faith. Hallelujah. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledged by the Corinthian believers. Secondly, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated in his humiliation. "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated, manifest in his humiliation. Now we ask the question, in what sense was the Lord Jesus Christ rich? And as Paul is referring to Christ before his incarnation, he obviously is not speaking in material terms. He's not speaking of wealth as measured by bank accounts, by possessions, by money. We know that while on earth, Jesus was not just relatively poor, but fairly poor. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But the riches that Paul is speaking of, that the Lord Jesus Christ enjoyed, are not these material things that we count as riches. The clue is in the name. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the covenant head who mediates for his people in the covenant of grace. He is the Christ. He is Jesus that speaks of his human nature taken alongside his divine nature, but also speaks of his purpose in coming. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. But Paul does not say, you know the grace of Jesus Christ. He says this, listen, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word Lord speaks of his divine status. It is the word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to speak of Jehovah or Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. The riches that Christ enjoys as Lord was his divine glory in the eternal fellowship of the Holy Trinity. I'll say that again. As Lord, the riches that Christ enjoyed was his divine glory in the eternal fellowship of the Holy Trinity. Jesus himself could say in John chapter 12, referring back to the prophet Isaiah, the writer to the gospel there says, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. When did Isaiah see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I believe that the record in Isaiah chapter 6 is a vision of the pre-incarnate glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. It was the glory of Christ that Isaiah saw, the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich as God the Son. He had something that no created being, even angels, ever had: innate glory. My dear friends, we will never understand the depth of his humiliation until we grasp the height of his pre-incarnate glory. We will never understand the poverty that he embraced unless we understand that the riches that he had enjoyed. He was rich beyond all measure. Well, if that is the case, what does it mean that he became poor? It's not speaking of material poverty, although he did know that. When it says he became poor, it does not mean that he divested himself of his deity. He did not cease to be God. But in the words of Paul elsewhere, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man. He made himself nothing. That was the poverty he embraced. He veiled his glory as he entered into the sinful world by taking human nature alongside his divine nature. I wonder what would be the most debasing and disgusting experience that you could think of. Would it be wallowing through the muck of a sewer? Would it be searching in the foulness of a pigsty for a lost ring? I hasten to add, I haven't done either. But you can imagine the disgust you would feel with that filth. It is as nothing compared to the humiliation of Christ as he made himself nothing, and as the Lord of glory entered into this fallen, sinful world. Now, theologically, when we speak of his poverty, we refer to that as his humiliation. Let me quote to you from our catechism, from the larger catechism, question 46. What was the state of Christ's humiliation? And then the answer is given. The state of Christ's humiliation was that low condition in which, for our sakes, he emptied himself of his glory, took upon himself the form of a servant in his conception and birth, life, death, and after death, until his resurrection. And indeed, the larger catechism breaks that down. It speaks of his humiliation in his conception, in his life, in his death, and after his death. And it opens up these things more fully. He was humbled. He embraced our poverty. He set aside his riches. But notice how Paul underlines this fact. He emphasizes, he who was rich became poor for your sake. It was not simply to display his own glory that he entered this world. It was for us and for our salvation, for your sake. In order to manifest his grace to vile and lost sinners, he impoverished himself to save sinners, to save those who were disobedient rebels, who were dead in their sins and their hearts filled with enmity towards him. If you turn back, and you don't need to actually physically do it, but if you refer back to his earlier letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. When he says he became poor for your sake, what kind of people was he speaking of? Well, listen to this from the previous epistle. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. When Paul says, for your sake, he is saying it was for the sake of those who were unrighteous. It was for the sake of those who were sexually immoral. It was for the sake of those who were idolaters and worshipped false gods. It was for the sake of those who were adulterers and perhaps serial adulterers. It was for the sake of those who practiced homosexuality. It was for the sake of those who were thieves and robbers. It was for the sake of those who were greedy and covetous. It was for the sake of those who were drunkards and alcoholics. It was for the sake of those who were cynics and mockers and revilers. It was for the sake of those who were fraudsters and swindlers. He who was rich became poor for your sake. How much he sacrificed for the vilest of sinners. I wonder how much we would sacrifice for those in this community around us. Those on that list of disreputable sins. What would we sacrifice in order to further the prospect of their salvation? For them, in this community, the Son of God laid aside his riches and embraced their poverty that he might die for sinners and bring them to God. The hymn writer says, personalizing this truth, was it for me alone, the Savior left his glorious throne, the dazzling splendors of the sky, Was it for me he came to die? My dear Christian friend, yes, it was for you. Praise his name for such undeserved grace and sacrifice. So what we have seen, the grace of God acknowledged by the Corinthian believers, the grace of God demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ in his humiliation, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. And thirdly and finally, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ enriching his people. He who was rich became poor for your sake, listen, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Now, does this imply that the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humiliation and sacrifice was to materially enrich the believer? As a preparation for today, I sadly watched a video of one of the so-called prosperity gospel preachers. You know, the kind, bouffant hair, plastic smile, private jet. And this is a claim of one of these men. Jesus bled and died for us so that we can lay claim to the promise of financial prosperity. That's hard to believe that someone would say that. Jesus came, he bled and died for us so that we could lay claim to the promise of financial prosperity. Now, my dear friends, if you believe that, I want you to demonstrate it by sowing a seed gift. Perhaps a little envelope with £100 handed over to me, and God will repay you abundantly. Are you so credulous or stupid that you would believe such blasphemy? These preachers prey upon the poor, the materially poor. And the only people that are enriched are the prosperity preachers and their minions. That man I quoted, Creflo Dollar, his surname says it all. He has a $65 million private plane paid for by the givings of those who believe his nonsense. And they are not enriched financially by the sacrifice that they make. The only people enriched by such prosperity preachers are the preachers themselves who prey on such naive individuals. So what then does Paul mean when he says, he who was rich became poor for your sake, that you might become rich? The riches that Christ procures for us are spiritual riches. The forgiveness of our sins. Justification by his grace. The endowment of the Holy Spirit indwelling our hearts. The spiritual inheritance that is ours, kept for us in heaven. My dear friends, Christian friends, you are rich indeed. You are richer than Jeff Bezos of Amazon. You're richer than Elon Musk of Tesla. You're richer than Bill Gates of Microsoft. And our riches will never spoil or fade, unlike their Bitcoin accounts. You're rich. There are no poor Christians. There may be Christians who, like Christ, have no bank account, have no material wealth, have nowhere to lay their head, but they are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. They have spiritual wealth in abundance. You are rich. There's an old hymn we used to sing, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Do you count your blessings? Do you realize how rich you are in Christ? Now let me draw all this together. Remember, the whole purpose of Paul in introducing this deep theological truth was to encourage those in Corinth to follow the example of Christ in self-sacrificial love. And specifically, as he says in verse 4, in order to give for the relief of the saints. And he says in verse 8 that they are to excel in this act of grace. You see, grace is catching. When we experience the grace of God in our own lives, we manifest the grace of God in our dealings with others. Because Christ has worked by his grace in our heart, we demonstrate that grace in acts of grace towards those who are less fortunate and in need. Christian giving is a privilege, not simply a duty. We're told in Scripture that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. He loves those who give proportionately and sacrificially. There are some churches, especially in the United States, who have annual stewardship Sunday. And what they mean by that is that there is a particular Sunday in the calendar of the church's life where the minister will preach a sermon on stewardship, on Christian giving. And the congregation will be issued little pledge cards in which they say how much they will give for the financial year ahead. And then on the basis of the message preached and the pledges given, the budget is drawn up. And if the preacher doesn't preach well, the budget will be down, won't it? We don't need a stewardship Sunday. Every Sunday is a stewardship Sunday when we are confronted, as we should be, with the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when the Lord touches the heart, he opens the wallet and he opens our eyes to see the needs of impoverished and suffering saints, both within our own fellowship and elsewhere. I want to challenge you, if the grace of God in Christ Jesus our Lord has touched your life, what acts of grace will you demonstrate in this coming week? I saw that someone was bringing laptops to church for Burkina Faso. That's an act of grace to help these pastors in Africa. What about gifts for Barnabas Trust to support and aid suffering Christians throughout the world? What of support for our fellow believers in Ukraine? I saw reports this week that in the Russian-occupied areas of Ukraine, the Russians have started to target the evangelical churches. They have closed down many of the churches. They are persecuting them, stopping them worshiping, harassing their pastors and leaders, arresting some, driving others away. What support are we given for these brothers and sisters in Ukraine? I saw on a news program yesterday, and they were discussing the fact that Ukraine, which was way up there, top in the news, is now behind the political shenanigans that are enthralling our country. But these men and women in Ukraine, both believers and non-believers, still need our support. Are we, by acts of grace, going to reach out and show our love to them? The grace, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Let us pray. Our most gracious God and loving Father, we can neither begin to understand the full riches of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he enjoyed in glory, nor can we fully fathom the depth of his humiliation, the poverty that he embraced as he became one with us and entered this sinful world. But we know that he did so for our sake. We are lost in wonder, we are lost in love, and we are lost in praise that Christ should do this for us. Not because we were deserving, or we may not be those whose sins are like those the Corinthians experienced, that vile list of sin. But we were still sinners, rebels, those who were at enmity with you. And you, by your grace, have reached out and touched our hearts. We pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ may not only touch us, but that it may transform us. We pray that week by week, as we come to worship, and as we hear the focus of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be enthralled and that we will respond with acts of grace towards others. O Lord, we pray for our nation at this time in turmoil and confusion because of the pathetic doings of politicians. And we would despair and we cry out to you that you would give us men and women of moral integrity to lead in this land, both in Westminster and in Holyrood. Men and women whose word can be trusted and do not smoothly lie to us. Men and women whose promises can be depended upon, both their promises to their wives and husbands and their promises to those whom they induce to vote for them. We pray, Lord God, that your holy law would again inform the conscience of this nation. We are frightened when we see the headlong rush into legislation that will silence the work and witness of the church. We are fearful when we see the woke agenda that will not allow us to speak to those who are trapped in sins and to pray for change in their life. We're fearful that the means of communication, the digital means, might be closed to us because some will take offense and consider anything that we say as hate speech. Oh Lord, we pray for this nation that you would reverse the headlong rush into moral destruction. And as we pray for ourselves, we pray for this world in which we live in, a world of violence. We have seen the assassination of a former prime minister in Japan. And we see the ongoing political struggle in Ukraine and elsewhere. We pray that you would thwart the plans of the men of violence and remove those who pursue aggressive acts against other nations. We pray for the people of Ukraine. We pray for their military forces. We pray for the church in Ukraine. We think of our brothers and sisters in Christ now under the yoke of the Russian military occupation and the attempt to close all churches but the Russian Orthodox Church, to silence the witness of evangelical churches. Be with our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially with those who lead them. May they not be cowed into silence by such persecution. Lord, we pray for our own military forces. We think of the British servicemen and servicewomen, many of them now in Estonia. And we ask that through the work of the chaplains who serve our forces, that they would be brought the comfort of the Word of God and the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for our land and the churches of our land. We ask that we would have a growing gospel confidence, that as we see the breakdown of society, the foundations being destroyed, we would not despair, but we would speak out with the good news of salvation in Christ Jesus. We pray for the raising up of healthy gospel churches in every community, not merely churches of our own denomination, but any church where the word of God is acknowledged in truth and where the gospel of Christ is proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Raise up pastors and raise up evangelists to serve our church. Strengthen the work of elders as they seek to shepherd the particular flocks over which you have given them responsibility. We pray for this church, for the minister and elders, that you would guide them and direct them, that they, in the example of their lives, would set the pattern of godly living before the flock of Christ in this place. We pray for those of our fellowship who are in need. Some are in need financially. There are some who are in need because of stress and anxiety and depression. And there are some who are in need because of physical illness and failing bodies. Be with them, we pray. Embrace them in your love and help them to know your comfort as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, and enable us to share the comfort that we receive from you with them. Hear these our prayers, for we bring them all in the strong name of our Lord and Savior, in Christ's name. Amen.